I also want to agree with Gabby and say how wonderful it is to get together with brothers. And knowing many of you brothers over the years, it's a precious thing. I'm thinking of just some verses from a psalm that says, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me, but as for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And Lord, that's our confession as we're gathered together this morning. We do agree it's so wonderful to be chosen by you and to be able to dwell in your courts, to see things we never could have seen otherwise. To see how you beautify Zion, even as we sang that song, "Great is the Lord." It's because your presence is in Zion that Zion is beautified. And even as we're allowed to dwell in your courts here this weekend, in fellowship with one another, gathered together as living stones, you enable us to see corners we've never seen before, something more of your height and depth and width and breadth, to know your love. Now, as we share the word together, Lord, help us to see you through it all, in your majesty, in your grace, in your love. Make us men of God, even as the theme of this weekend is, may it be the burden of this weekend as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my sharing are two times. Morning and this evening, and I want to share out of the life of a particular man, because he has lessons to teach us about a man, being a man of God, and that is Samson. Now, he's not the model for us to follow, but his life is important and can teach us many things regarding our own life with the Lord. So I'd like for us to turn in the book of Judges, and we will read a part of Samson's life and talk about it this morning. For I'm sure you'll see that Samson was both chosen and called by a sovereign God. In Judges chapter 13, we'll just read the first several verses. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" And then let's turn to chapter 14, and we'll read part of this story here. "14:1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, said, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' And his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she sure looks good to me.' However, His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They ate it, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father and mother went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And when they saw this, they brought 30 companions of the Philistines to be with him. Samson, chosen to be a man of God. The story of Samson is one thing in itself. To understand the context of the story of Samson is also just as important. This period of the Judges was one of the dark ages of the nation of Israel. Probably you know something of the story of what happened during this 450 years of the Judges. But it was a story of ups and downs and ups and downs. If you look over there in chapter 2, just for a moment, you'll see that now that the children of Israel had gone into the promised land through Joshua, their leader, and they had conquered the land and had split it up 12 ways according to their inheritance, it came to the time in verse 8 of chapter 2 when Joshua died. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, a generation rose up who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that he had done for Israel. And the very next verse in 11 begins to show a problem that became chronic to Israel for 450 years. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and forsook the Lord. In verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he would give them unto the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. This was his discipline. And finally they would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up judges who would deliver them. And then the children of Israel would turn and serve the Baals again and forsake the Lord. And then they would go into a period of oppression where some outside tribe, or even a tribe still native to the land, would oppress them until the oppression became so terrible and they hit such a low point that they repented and cried out to God. And God was always merciful, and he raised up another judge and brought them back to their inheritance, restored the parts that had been lost. But it was only a few years before once again they turned away from the Lord, back into idolatry, back down to the bottom, cried out for help. This cycle went on during this 450-year period approximately 7 times. Up and down and up and down. This is a dark spot in the history. Now, you'd think that the children of Israel, once they had possessed their promised land, the land of their inheritance, and remembering the history, for certainly they spoke of the history, every Passover, every tabernacles, every feast, they spoke of how God brought them through the Red Sea, and how God brought them through the Jordan, and how God destroyed Jericho, and how God fought with them. You'd think that they'd all just worship Jehovah alone. But it wasn't long until the world caught their eye, and and they became worldly, and they were seduced by the world. Now, the world doesn't seduce just so you can enjoy it. For a season, Israel enjoyed the going down to the temples with the temple prostitutes and these kinds of things, but it didn't take long to where the very forces behind these gods oppressed them. And by the time Samson came along, we're in the seventh cycle, and the Philistines oppressed them so badly that it actually is said of the Philistines, they ruled over Israel. That's how bad. In other words, Israel had to pay them taxes. Israel had to go to the army outpost of the Philistines in the city to get something done. They were totally dominated by the Philistines. As a matter of fact, it tells us in 1 Samuel that the Philistines decided there would be no blacksmiths even in Israel. So nobody could even make a weapon. So if you had to get your scythe sharpened for the field, you had to go down to a Philistine blacksmith, and he made sure it was just a scythe and you weren't going to make it a knife. So the Philistines had no tools to defend themselves. Now, at this point, the Israel had nothing to defend themselves or fight. There was nobody who had a sword. I don't know if you remember, but when Saul became king, it was only him and his son Jonathan who had even a sword. They were defenseless. Now, how is God going to deliver his people under the oppression of the Philistines? They've taken away all these tools of defense and everything away from them. How can God raise up somebody who can defeat the Philistines with his bare hands? This is impossible, but not for God. Now, the part of the story that we need to give thanks to the Lord for is that the Lord came to their rescue time and time again. And it's in such a period of decline and oppression that especially we see in the Bible the sovereign grace of God. Now, in the time of Joshua, we see the grace of God, right? People go and take the land. He fights with them. They win by faith and put their feet on the ground and take possession of the land. We see the grace of God moving through the land. But during a time of judges or a time of spiritual decline, we see the sovereign grace of God. Now, why do I say sovereign? Well, we see the grace of God in Joshua because Joshua and the children of Israel were faithful to obey the Lord. And the Lord blessed them and gave them the land. But in Judges, we see the sovereign grace of God because even when the people were unfaithful, God was still faithful. And so he would raise up deliverers to bring the people out of bondage according to his own will and for his own namesake. The children of Israel were not willing to stand for God and his testimony and his name. You know, in order to stand for Jehovah, you have to stand exclusively in Jehovah. No idols. Now, the children of Israel were not willing to do that. God had to stand for his own name. Because even when man is faithless, God still remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so, out of his mercy, out of his pity for the people and their plight, he would raise up judges in the day. So we see this cycle in the book of Judges. And I just want to give you that background history because to me, where we are today, as brothers in the body of Christ, we face much the same situation. The church, in the wider sense now, is in a cycle going up and down and up and down and up and down. And when it gets down into a desperate spot, thank God, God does raise up some men who preach the Word of God and they bring revival. Today, we would call the book of Judges a picture of revival in the Christian church. The church gets so worldly. The church gets so low. The church gets so full of sin. But finally, some people begin to cry out to God. And just when the situation gets as low as it can go, God raises up somebody. Maybe a Billy Graham. Or maybe some other preacher, D.L. Moody, or somebody. And they begin to preach the gospel, and they begin to preach revival. And the hearts of the people return to the Lord, and there's a season of refreshing. And the church history, you could almost say, has gone up and down over the years in this kind of revival cycle. I remember, you know, when I first came to the Lord, I was a Baptist. I was saved in a Baptist church, and I went to a Baptist school. And so I was a Baptist. And there was one Baptist preacher who I thought was the best preacher I've ever heard. Still, I think he's one of the best I ever heard. Now, his name was Stephen Olford. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he's a Baptist preacher from England who's lived now in the United States for more than 50 years. He wrote a book that touched my life. I remember I was still in college. And I read this book. The name of the book was Heart Cry for Revival. And this man always would preach revival. He went to churches, he went to conferences, he went to conventions, and he preached and called the church back to repentance and back to revival. This was his ministry. This was his heart cry. And he felt it was a heart cry from the Lord. And I'm thankful for my brother because he preached the word faithfully, and many times this revival was brought to churches. I remember he had a church in New York City, actually, Calvary Baptist Church, right on West 57th Street right there. He was pastor there for, I don't know, maybe 15 years. And I remember when he came to this church, it was in kind of a low spiritualist state, and I became a Christian. He was there maybe about 10 years. And you know what? This church came into revival. He brought in Deeper Life speakers. He brought in Alan Redpath, and he brought in Stuart Briscoe, and he brought in many these famous men who've written books, you know. And they had revival in this church. I remember being there. You just feel the feeling in the air, and people repenting and coming to the Lord. And it's such a wonderful feeling to be in that church and hear them sing hymns with all of their heart and everything. But you know, that church right now is... And they're looking for another revival. And in the Baptist church, you know, we used to have a revival once a year. Because we figured the spiritual blessings last about maybe 6 months. The things hit the tank. And so we got to bring in a revival preacher. Maybe he'll bring up people, you know, whip and preach, and folks will come up and come back, you know. So I always used to kid and say, you know, in the Baptist church, when you have a revival, very few people get saved because, like most churches, all Christians are in the church. But people just rededicate their life. This is a Baptist phrase. Now, please, if you're a Baptist, excuse me. I'm not trying to be a little Baptist because they're doing what they're burdened to do, which is revive God's people. And so they had rededication. So at the end of every meeting, I remember, I rededicated myself so many times. It's almost like, you know, one of those old washing machines that has that little thing on the front where you squeeze out the water out of a clothes, you put it through. So I call it like a rededicator. So even when I preached revivals, because when I became a minister, first I was a Baptist minister, and I went to and held revivals. And at the end of the meeting, I turn on the rededicator. I say, come on up here, we'll squeeze you through. Get all the sins out, and you plop down on the other side, you'll be okay. People come up. They cry, rededicate their life, and then... 2 years later, they need again. Please come in with the squeezing machine. We need revival. So, you know, today, you know, right now, in the larger church, there is a tremendous emphasis upon revival. Now, you know, in Brownsville, they caught some revival down there. Now, I really trust and pray that they really caught some revival. But, you know, brothers, I have to say, probably at the most, within 10 years, they need the machine again. This going up and down and up and down and up and down. Is this the way of God? And is this the sentence of the church? Is this the way we are supposed to be living? Even as a fellowship, a gathering of people, wherever you're from. I'm from Huntington with my brothers here. You guys from Mattituck and maybe some other places. Is that the history of our fellowship life? We go up and down, up and down. Well, now, in our life, our own personal life, we go through times of dryness. We go through times of great blessing and a sense of God's presence. Now, this is part of life. And in any life of God's people, there are times where it seems like things are very difficult and dry, and or we're going through a real dealing with the Lord, and other times where we're quite free and blessing, and worship is just so wonderful. I'm not talking about that. It's just that somewhere along the line, the Lord began to speak to my heart and say, Dana, the way of revival is not my way. I revive my people out of pity and compassion. But my plan is not for my people up and down, up and down, up and down. What's missing? What is needed? to have us really go forward in the Lord. It's not to say there's not, you know, little movements, but not this kind of crashing. You know, the crashings became so great in the 19th century that it raised up within the evangelical church a whole movement called the Holiness Movement. And one of their sort of primary doctrines was this: the reason for the down is that Christians who are Christians lose their salvation. And they came up with this whole idea that if a woman was sanctified by God, put her through, she's sanctified. Now, if during the year she starts putting on lipstick, she loses her salvation. And holiness became very extreme in many places. That, you know, if women wear dresses, if a man curses or something like that, you lose your salvation. Now, they have not a revival every year. Everybody gets saved every year. In those churches, it's true. And they go get baptized again. So, in these holiness churches, many, many people get baptized every year, but it's the same people. They're getting rebaptized all the time. On the basis that they've lost their salvation through some slip, but this is the way they handled this up and down, and they tried to give meaning to this, you see. It's because people are losing their salvation because of unfaithfulness. But you know, brothers, as you know, in your own spiritual life, perhaps, there's been times when you've gone away from the Lord, but you know you're still saved because He haunts you and convicts you and makes you just miserable until you come back and get things squared away. But what is this cause of the up and down and up and down? Well, now you know at the very end of Judges, the last verse of Judges is mentioned actually a few times in Judges, but once again, as if to summarize this spiritual place that we find in Judges, it says in the very last verse of this book, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now this statement, these two parts of the statement, it's almost like a chicken and an egg thing. Which comes first? Everyone does what's right in their own eyes if they have no king? Or they have no king, therefore everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But this is the problem. They had no king. So, you know, they came into Israel as a united front, a united nation. But after Joshua died, they became 12 tribes. And then even within the tribes, the families within the tribes began to fight. And by the end of the book of Judges, the tribes are fighting the tribes. Their own people. It's a horrible picture of division, of schism, of fighting. Hey, one person says, but we believe this, but we believe that. They clashed and fought and killed each other. They almost wiped out the whole tribe of Ephraim, I believe it was. All the men. Terrible civil war among God's people. What is going on? Well, they have no king. They have no central burden. They have no direction. So everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Now this to me is almost a definition. And again, when I talk about the church, I'm talking about in its widest formulation. This is almost a definition of Christianity today. It's a crossless Christianity. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And what does Jesus say if you want to follow me? If you want to be made into a man of God, what do you have to do? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Everybody did what's right in their own eyes. Where's the cross? How... We can preach prosperity till we're blue in the face and say that's blessing. Just believe it and you'll be blessed. You can say that until you're blue in the face, but you'll still go up and down and up and down and up. When there's no cross in your life, there's no progress. And also when there's no king. Now, regarding that, of course, we've done all we can about that possible. That is, every church tries to produce a king. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. See, in the book of Judges, God was to be their king. And in the church, Jesus alone can be the head. But I do think this is one of the great issues today within the church. Who really is the head of the church? As you know, some people have one guy. Some people have a bishop. Some people have a pope. Some people have a pastor. Some people even have a board. But really, the board is like an oligarchy. But where is Jesus really the head? I think where Jesus is really the head, there will be continual progress. I think where where men and women are really embracing the cross, there will be progress. But in the church today, you know, it's a difficult thing when you live in the town. Now, Matatuck, you know, in one sense, we're fortunate here in New York. There just isn't too many Christians around. I mean, now we see them everywhere. Actually, driving out here this morning, there were a lot of Christians driving this way. I don't know, but I saw a lot of bumper stickers, a lot of happy people driving, and they all had bumper stickers, and there must be something going on out here this weekend, this way. Now, the other way, everybody's going into St. Paddy's Day. That was very busy in toward the city. but people coming out this way, I saw Christians. Well, thank God when we see Christians. You know, whenever I see a Christian on Long Island, to me, I consider it a victory. You know. But let's face it, we don't have too many. Now, when I was saved, I was living in North Carolina. Now, here's the thing in North Carolina. There's a church on every street corner. Now, if you don't like this guy, you go over to this one. So basically, you remain your own king. You say, now, I like this prince. You see, now, you're already the king over the pastor because you've decided you like the guy. See? And so, but you have there's a church every corner. You can choose whatever you want. You know, and so we have a culture in some areas of the country where everybody's a Christian, but there's up and down and up and down. And what happens is when a church starts going down, everybody bails out. And they go find the church is going up. Here's where the blessing is. Oh, here's where the grace of God is. But you know, when that church goes down, they bail out and find another place. Because they figure it's leadership, it's something. It can't be them. It can't be that they haven't embraced the cross and given their lives to God. You know what I mean? But no, not that. It's the others. So they go and they pick and choose. Now, maybe that even happens in Matatuck. I don't know. It seems like if they don't go to Matatuck, they have to go all the way out to Orient Point to find another. I don't know, you know. What I'm saying is, still, as long as there's people not taking up the cross and understanding what that means, and as long as they don't really have a king, the church is going to go up and down and up and down. Now, in that context, that we find this story of Samson. Here again, when we look there in Judges chapter 13, regarding the birth of Samson, you see now in the context what it says. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. You know, the Lord has to discipline his people. You know, after 450 years, the people finally decided, you know something? I think we need something. Maybe a king? 450 years. That's about how the stubborn and dull-headed we are. We keep thinking, you know, just this week, I got, you know, I have a father-in-law who's a very precious Christian man. He's been a sort of a preacher, a lay preacher, you know, as they call it, among Baptists. He's been a lay preacher for many years. And just this week, a Baptist church called him up and asked him, please come, you and your son-in-law, that's me, and please have a revival in our church. Well, first of all, you can't have a revival. I mean, if God wants you to come. But these people are so desperate. You know, they're feeling the oppression, they're down on the downswing. And this particular church I know, because of, I've been there in the past, 30 years ago, when I was a Baptist. Now, here's the thing. This church is still waiting for their revival. They've come close two or three times when they had a good pastor. But one time the pastor ran off with the secretary. One time there was a squabble in the church over the color of the carpet, this kind of thing, and so revival didn't happen. But now they're hoping this time it's going to happen. You see? You know, I think we need to give up hope just to have a groundswell for a couple of years. Just God give me a revival till I died, and whatever happens to my kids, I don't care. But no. God wants to do some kind of onward, progressive work. Anyway, in this time of decline, in this time of dominance and even rulership by the Philistines, God acts in his sovereign grace. And he raises up this man, Samson, with a unique gift. He can destroy the Philistines with his bare hands. No weapons needed. That's his card that he carried. Have no weapon, will travel. And so God raised him up. And from this very birth, he was to be born a Nazarite. Separated. Hair never cut. Never drink wine. Never eat grapes. Never touch a dead. He was kept separate. His mom and dad raised him separate. He was raised in the truth of God's holiness and all of these kinds of things, according to the Nazarite vow. What a young, wonderful young man. You know, actually, Manoah, the father-to-be, said to the angel who said, "You're going to have a son," said, "But how are we supposed to raise him?" And you know what the angel's answer was? How do you raise a godly child today? Do you know what the angel said? Well, first, you get them to memorize scripture. No. But that would help. But here's what the angel actually said. Do you want to raise your son godly? Then the angel said, here's my advice. He said to the mother, "Mother, you be godly. Don't you drink anything. And you be holy, and your child will be holy." Very interesting lesson about how we raise godly children. So anyway, Samson is raised as a godly child. And he's raised separated to God. I'm sure his mother told him what the Nazarite vow was and told him what it means and symbolizes, that I am holy the Lord's. That I, you know, all of these symbols that the Nazarite vows involve. But you know, doesn't that make it kind of strange then when we read in chapter 14 what's going on? What's happening in chapter 14? In chapter 14, he's going down to marry a Philistine woman. Now what's wrong with this picture? It's a terrible thing. It's against God's command. Do not mix with the Philistines. And here is Samson walking down the road. I'm going to marry a Philistine chick. Yaddy-daddy-doo. He's having a one time look. His parents says, "But can't you find a nice Jewish girl?" And he says, "She looked good to me." The Philistines probably had a lot of makeup on. She was a really beautiful looking woman. And obviously, Samson was what I would call a carnal man. Would you agree with me? Now, he was chosen by the Lord. But at this point, he was a completely natural carnal. As a matter of fact, could I put it even strongly and say he was a pretty self-willed guy. "Mom, Dad, I'm doing my own thing, and I want you to help me." Now, that's pretty tough on Mom and Dad, who were godly parents. What could they do? And how? What is God going to do with this man? Here's Samson, set apart for God, and here he is going to marry a Philistine. What is God going to do about this? While he's walking down the road, is he going to hit him and kill Samson before he gets into trouble? Well, what does God do? He protects Samson and blesses Samson along the way. This is even, I don't know. What is God doing? This young man is going to do something that's against God's will, and God seems to be helping him. As a matter of fact, not only is he going down to Timnah to marry this girl, but he's going down and he steps into a vineyard, which is no-no. A Nazarite don't even eat grapes, no raisins. Don't touch the vine, as well as don't drink the wine. And what's he doing in the vineyard, do you think? Having a few grapes on the side. Yeah. Takes his little motorbike. He's up there in the vineyard now, and he's picking grapes from Gabby's garden. You know, just he's doing whatever he wants. Now suddenly, as he's doing this, he reaches for a grape. Rawr, out comes this big lion. Well, you know the story. You've seen it in Hollywood. Has made many stories about this. And the lion jumps out, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he ripped that lion's jaws. Just like a little baby lamb. It was the most amazing thing. And he was so... You know, this is one thing we have to straighten out with Hollywood. Now, gentlemen, listen. The deal about this was the most surprised person in that encounter was probably the lion. Because when he jumped at Samson, the Holy Spirit came on Samson, and he tore that lion. But Samson was surprised too. He had no idea what he had in him. It said just before this event that the Spirit began to move him in Mahanadan, in the camp, in the army camp of the tribe of Dan. But still, he wasn't aware of the grace of God in his life. He wasn't aware of God protecting and strengthening the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver him. He had no idea. He's just in the bushes, self-willed, doing what he wants to do. The lion jumps out to grab him, and he grabs the lion. Wow, he must have just been shaking after. And you know why he's shaking? Not just because of the physical exertion, but wow, what is this? What is this that God has done for me? What is this that I have in my life? What is this gift? What is this Holy Spirit? What an amazing thing this was. It was such a surprise to Samson. The grace of God protecting him, because other than that, you know, he would have been cooked. Whew. He got back on the road, and he went down, checked out the girl, liked it, went back home. Now when the wedding party comes, he says, Mom, Dad, I got to go up to the bushes for a second. Goes over there to the side, and he even sees something more gracious. He goes over there, and here's the lion's carcass now. Probably the skin all, you know, corrupted away and everything. But here, I just picture it, the rib cage of the lion is laying there, and the bees have made a honeycomb in there. He grabs some of that honey. And not only by God's grace was he delivered by the lion, from the lion, but by God's grace, he gets to eat this honey. Ah, Samson takes some of that honey, he's eating it. I mean, honey is such a treat. I mean, back in those days, you know, we don't like it because it makes our hands sticky, but back in those days, it was a very wonderful treat. And he got out there, and he gave some to his mom and dad. Mom says, where'd you get that honey? He says, nothing, honey. He just wouldn't tell me. Just walked down the road, went to the wedding feast, and it gave Samson an idea, a riddle. And Samson's riddle, we now come to in chapter 14. And as Samson says in verse 12, actually, of Judges 14, then Samson said to the 30 men attending the wedding feast, let me now propound a riddle to you. Now, I didn't know Samson knew big words like propound. But if you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, I'll give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell me, then you give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to us, propound your riddle, that we may hear it. Here's the riddle. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And the Philistines looked and hemmed and hawed, and they could not tell the riddle in the first 3 days. They had no idea what this was all about. Now, my point is what I'm trying to say. By the grace of God, this is the most mysterious thing. Every Christian is a riddle to the world. This riddle of Samson is a picture of the Christian life. You know, the world can't figure you out, because here's the truth of your life. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. The world knows nothing about this life of a Christian. And here it's pictured in Samson's life. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon him, delivers him, and out of the ear comes something to eat. You know, brothers, the Christian life is called a mystery. And what is that mystery? Christ is our life. The mystery is Christ. It is Christ who is our life. What does Paul say about as far as the strength goes? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You are dead, and your life is now hid with Christ. And do you know this life of Christ? Here we are, saved by grace, and most of us, in our young Christian days anyway, are just trotting down the road, living like Samson. Now, give Samson a break. He's a young man. How many young men have you ever known who are spiritual from the get-go? Most of them are heading into the vineyard as fast as they get away from their parents. And watching for Philistine girls that they might like to marry. Now, come on. Now, I don't know when you were saved. Most of you guys were old fogies when you got saved, probably, huh? I was 20 myself. But I want to tell you, even as a brand new Christian, I was 99% self. I'm now saved, had no idea what's going on inside me, had no idea the gifts of God, no idea the life of Christ. Until you stumble on an event like this, where God begins to open things up and you begin to see. This is the great mystery. The world can't possibly understand what's going on in your life. What is it about the Christian? There's something different about it. They can't figure it out. You know, these people, they never could have figured out the riddle if they hadn't gotten to his life. It was a complete and total mystery. I want you to look at one scripture regarding this mystery in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. It's just a little mystery, which is actually a mystery to most Christians for some reason. But to me it seems pretty simple. Now, you know, in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy about the church of God and about how people should act, and especially men, how men should act. And in chapter 3, he deals with men who want to be overseers and men who want to be deacons, saying it's a noble thing for a man to aspire to these things. But in order for him to be considered as an overseer or a deacon, he has to, basically, to make it simple, he has to lead a holy life and be a man of character. Now he comes, after defining the overseers and the deacons, he comes to this verse 14 of chapter 3, and he says, "Now I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Now listen. Let me put two phrases together, one in verse 15 and then one in verse 16, so you can hear them together. "That you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And this is the explanation of the mystery of godliness. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but I want to make a very simple point about what Paul is really saying. He said, "Now, Timothy, I told you about what needs to be involved in a person's life who's an overseer. I told you about the kind of spiritual characteristics of somebody who would be a deacon. It's a great mystery how God takes a sinner and makes him such a man. Everybody understands. This is a great mystery. This mystery of godliness, what is the mystery? What is it about a Christian where God can take such raw material like a Samson and turn him into a holy man of God? What is this? It's a great mystery, but here's the mystery in a nutshell. It's Christ." Because this little poem that he begins to recite is really a poem about the very life of Christ. And what Paul is implying is the very life of Christ is a sort of a model of how God brings holiness into our life. He was found in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. How similar to Samson that seems to be. And then he's testified in the world and taken up into glory. And in the same way, a Christian comes to the Lord and Christ comes into that life and begins to transform. First, he comes into their flesh. And then he begins to vindicate and justify them by the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctify and set them apart. He gives them a testimony to speak, and then they're glorified and taken up. Who can explain this mystery? But here's the mystery in a nutshell. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus, Christ comes in your life. And he takes you through a process that begins like an incarnation when he first comes in. And then he transforms you from glory to glory to glory until you become godly. So when he says, these overseers, these deacons, but Timothy looks around and all he sees is men. But Paul says, yes, of course. Now how are these men going to become godly men? It's the mystery of godliness. It's Christ himself. And that is the mystery of our Christian life. And that's the mystery of what happens to us as Christians. Now let's define it a little bit by just looking at the riddle. Okay? And it's two parts. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the eater came something to eat. This is a wonderful testimony to the grace of God. And what it means is this, and here is a first sort of experience of the Christian that you only find as you walk out. You walk down the path, this is when you discover all of these things. Adversity makes us stronger. Now the world hates adversity. Out of the eater, retreat and defeat. That's what the world says. Whenever the lion comes and goes out to the world, they say, I'm leaving this job. I'm getting out of this marriage. I can't deal with this situation. I'm escaping. I got to get away. The lion's coming to get me. In our weakness, we find his strength. In a crisis, we find him very present help in time of need. We find him to be the power that delivers. Now, of course, the lion is so symbolic, right? Because who is the lion who's prowling about, seeking whom he can devour? Who? Of course, Satan. Prowling about, seeking whom he can devour. And you know, a lion's interesting because in the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, our brothers actually had to deal with lions. Not only Samson, but who else in the Old Testament dealt with lions? Daniel, yeah. Who else? David. Yeah, these men had to deal with lions, but they found a strength in the Lord. You know, when David's taking care of the sheep, what is he? He's a little boy. He's got a slingshot. He's a little boy. He's singing a song. Suddenly, he hears the sheep going, goes over there, and some lion is pouncing on the sheep. And he, without even knowing what he's doing, the Holy Spirit rushes upon David, and evidently, he tears that lion. Now, guess who was most surprised? David was just that adrenaline flow, whatever you want to call it. I think the Spirit of God was with him because he testifies before King Saul that God was with him in killing the bear and killing the lion. You know, it's out there when the lion attacks, you discover the life of Christ and its power within you. It's an amazing thing. This matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, so many people think, you know, you just say bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, you get a couple of goosebumps, you go home, that's it. Oh, a Christian has the Holy Spirit, and there is never a time of crisis where the Holy Spirit doesn't come to the fore to deliver. This is an amazing grace that happens. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Well, now, you see, the eater comes and growls, but the Christian begins to learn something. As a man of God walks by grace, he begins to learn something. What is that? Well, look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Just one little verse that might hit it on the head. In 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 4, it simply says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Imagine there's a greater force in you than is in the lion. Well, it's Jesus who overcame the enemy, Satan himself, and of course that force is greater. And so listen, little children, you're from God and you've overcome. Now this is something you discover as you're walking down the road, as the eater comes out to attack, and as we discover, out of the eater comes something to eat. Okay, I got a little Bible trivia question for you. Somebody in the Old Testament said, our enemy shall be our food. All right? You want multiple choice or can you just stab at it? Huh? David. Good guess. Wrong. Somebody. Multiple choice? Okay, here we go. David. Really negative, simple. Joshua or Caleb? Caleb, that's right. Caleb. You know, the children of Israel were afraid to go into the promised land because of the reports of how big the giants were and everything like that. But Caleb said, listen, our God, he is with us and he will be with us. He told us to go in and our enemies will become our food. Our enemies will become our very sustenance. We will eat them up. Now that was a word of faith. He understood something about the power of God and about doing and obeying God's will. Our enemy will become our food. Oh, what an amazing statement this is. Out of the eater comes something to eat. And so, as we walk, we begin to understand this. In the Old Testament, even, they understood this. You know, when we abide under the shadow of His mighty wing, what happens? The enemy cannot harm us. Arrows by day, whatever comes to us, we're protected by the Lord God. Samson discovered that day on the road. Okay, here's the next one. Out of the strong came something sweet. Of course, it's just a double. It's telling of the same story. Out of the strong came something sweet. But let's put it in words so we can understand. Out of a dead carcass came the very fruit of Canaan. Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. And he got honey out of a dead carcass, dead bone. This is the most amazing lesson we learn by grace, isn't it, brothers? We all experience it walking down the road. And what is it? Not only that Jesus has come to give us life and give us life abundantly, but that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the only people I know who can find sweetness out of death are Christians. When the world experiences death and tragedy, circumstances beyond their control, the death of a loved one, or the death of a job, or the death of a career, or anything like that, the world turns bitter, bitter, bitter. The Christian breaks and becomes sweeter, sweeter, sweeter. That's why one of our most familiar verses that we have as Christians is Romans 8:28. You know, even the world says, all things work together for good. No, it doesn't. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. A lot of things for the unbeliever just work. There's no good in it. It's just tragedy. It is the result of their own sin and everything. If they'll turn to the Lord, He can turn it into good. But the Christian even understands that death itself leads to sweetness in life. You know, my oldest son, he died now some 15 years ago or more now. He died in a car accident. But you know, these kind of tragedies, what happens is, I remember one of the results of my son's death was, up to that time I would say I was a Christian who was basically earth-oriented. But now, when I had a treasure up in heaven, namely my son, it lifted me a little bit from the earth. You know, is earth quite as important as it was before? When somebody I love so much is up in heaven. And I found that among many things the Lord did in my life in the time of tragedy was bring some kind of sweetness, you know. Now I can sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And it means a lot more to me now. You know? And for the Christian, this is our common experience. Because we all go through times of death. But out of death, the Lord brings life. Because He is the resurrection and the life. What a great mystery. What person in the world can understand? Sometimes people even come. I remember when our dear brother Fred here, you know, he lost his son just a couple of years ago. And even in the tragedy of what he and his wife were going through, they were so lifted up by the grace of God that during the funeral, hundreds of people came to see him. And he has a lot of buddies because he was a policeman, you know, and he worked in the Nassau jail. And he knew many people. Many of them were Christians. And they'd come up on the line, and Freddie was comforting them. They were coming up inconsolable. Oh, Freddie, how can you take it? It doesn't make any sense. How could such a terrible thing happen? And Freddie's saying, you know, God's in control and He knows what He's doing. And He's comforting all of these unbelievers. I'm telling you, hundreds of unbelievers came to that funeral. It was an amazing thing to see. And they just looked at Fred. They can't understand. Why should he should be bitter. He should be shaking his fist at God. How can you do? You know, this should be the human reaction. But we have this treasure in us that whatever dies becomes life. Even Paul says, you know, even though death is working in me, life is working in you. Even when we go through a tough time, it was producing something powerful. Even when Paul was in jail and he was pressed down in his own life, it was liberating other Christians because of his testimony there in jail. You know, look at the Philippians 1:12. Just one little verse of Paul's testimony. So many times he said things that are so profound in this light. But there he is in jail, and he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He simply says this. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And he goes on and tells the story. And he says, you know what? It appears that my incarceration is producing some spiritual fruit. How can God make incarceration into a good thing? Even Puffy Combs is giving glory to God this morning. I don't know if you saw the news, but he was called not guilty. He's up in front of the camera. I praise Jesus. I thank God. God was with me all the way. God got me through. He was holding on to his New Testament when they gave the verdict, you know. Puffy, big Puffy, proud Combs. He said, oh, thank God, thank God. Oh, you know, in a foxhole, you never find an atheist, do you? Well, we don't know really about Puffy. But this we do know, and this is one of the wonders of this matter of grace. We walk through the same wilderness as the world goes. And because we walk in the same wilderness, we are not immune to the tragedies and to loss. But the difference is, through grace, we can reign in this life through Jesus Christ and His life within us. And so the world looks at us as we go through the same tragedy. A company comes and lays off everybody. There's Christians and non-Christians. But the Christians say, well, I've been laid off. Here, have some honey. And the non-Christians, I've been laid off. That's no fair. We got to fight. I'm going to sue the company. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1 there just for a moment, because I want to draw it somehow in toward that passage. I just want to look at this verse 10 and talk about this along the lines of what we've already been talking. 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. I don't know what version you have. But what a wonderful thing this is. We're called by grace. We're chosen, just like Samson was chosen. In the midst of a dark night in Israel, Samson was chosen by the sovereign grace of God. And Samson discovers that he's chosen and discovers the grace of God. How? As he walks down the road. See, this is not some kind of a spiritual theory. God's grace is with us. His Holy Spirit is with us. No, we discover we're walking down the road. We're just regular men, or we're young people, and we're totally self-willed. And you know what I mean? We've yielded our life to Jesus as Savior, but we hardly know Him as Lord, and certainly as Head and Master. We hardly know what these terms mean. And what we discover is, what God does is, He gives His grace, and more grace, and more grace, and more grace. Now, of course, you know grace is basically a love word. And Samson experienced the love of God in this deliverance and even in this honey. And the Christian's life, you know, to me, grace is... I know grace is defined many ways. You know, you've heard all of them. So, especially if you've had Ernie around, he defines it 12 different ways. Every time I hear him, he defines it a different way. But grace is the love word. And I would like to use one little angle of grace that is, of course, true. Grace is being surprised by love. There's a wonderful thing about grace. We're always surprised by God's love because it's so undeserved. I mean, if you really receive the grace of God, you know you didn't deserve it. That's why it's so surprising, first of all. Imagine God calls you and saves you. I mean, I know maybe why He called me, but you? What a surprise that He calls us, huh? And He loves us. He calls us by name. He says, Jesus died for you. I said, I can't believe it. It's such a surprise. And then to be saved by this surprising grace, and then to walk down this road of life and be surprised time and time again by His presence, His deliverance. Every one of you brothers, I know, you got ready to step in. I used to watch the Jungle Gym show when I was a kid, you know. Kind of Jungle Gym adventures. And they always built those tiger traps, you know. They put sticks across and they put leaves. You fall in and there's stakes waiting to just get you, you know. And, of course, always the bad guy fell into the trap in the end. This is how it always works. But, you see, you know the devil, every Christian here, I know you know this is true, the devil has laid for you a tiger trap.
And you even heard the sticks breaking when Tarzan came swinging down on a vine and pulled you out just in the nick of time. What a surprise. You were self-willed heading for that trap. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, God, deliver me from all traps. But it's another thing when sometimes we even say, God, I'm going to that trap. And somehow, God delivers us. Now, you know what? God delivered Samson. You know what? He never did marry this girl. He got so mad, he walked away. Then when he came back later to marry her, it was too late. God didn't want him marrying this girl. But it's such a surprise, isn't it? I mean, how many times we deliberately would get ourselves into trouble and God spared us. He's a gracious God. He's a surprising God. And then also where he gets honey from. And we get to pass honey onto other people. Such a privilege. People say, where do you get this blessing? Where do you get this stuff? Oh, well, just an old carcass. I mean, you know why Samson couldn't tell? Because he wasn't supposed to touch dead bodies. His mom and dad would have, what do you mean? Out of the lion's body? He took this honey? You see, they didn't understand of this death, of this life out of death. But this was the secret. The secret of grace. Now, the point of all of this is that grace is supposed to get us somewhere. Now, why is God pouring all this grace upon us? Now, we must ask ourselves that question sooner or later. Now, how many have been Christians more than 10 years? Raise your hand. More than 10 years. Now, have you begun to ask the question, why is God doing this to me? Have you wondered why? Well, now, the first answer I must give you is this. There's no strings attached. You're his child and he loves you. And except for real self-willed self-destruction, he will continue to deliver you. He will continue to give you gifts of the Holy Spirit. He will continue to give honey in your life. And it's because he loves you and no strings attached. Everybody has strings on their love, right? Of course, I love my wife. As long as she's good for me and cooks. You know, there's always strings. Human love always is strings, strings, strings. God's love is because God loves. I know a precious brother, Ed Miller's his name. He wrote a little song. He wrote a little verse. He asked me to make it a song. I'll just give you the first line. He loved me because he loved me and proved it on Calvary. He loved me because he loved me. That's all the explanation. But now there's a purpose behind everything God does. You know, God, unlike California, wastes no energy. And God wastes no energy. His grace has fruit on the other end. And the name of the fruit is glory. God gives grace to find dividends of glory. Now, when God gives grace upon grace upon grace upon Samson, I was saying, okay, so Samson was self-willed. Well, so big deal. How many of you can say, I never was self-willed? All right. How many of you have never wanted to marry the world in one way or another? All right, well, now we're even. So we're all like Samson. And God keeps pouring his grace out and pouring his grace out and pouring it. Now, what is the result? What should happen? What should happen? Our heart should be captured by his love. If the Lord can capture our hearts, he can make us a man of God. And it's unbelievable how many things the Lord can do for us and we just continually be selfish. Now, it's proven, unfortunately, in Samson's life. In this matter of Samson giving a riddle. Now, let me put it this way. This grace was Samson's secret. Now, these secrets were secrets from God's love. And we can do two things with the secrets. Now, what we should do with the secrets of his grace is this. Treasure them in your heart. Now, very practically, how does God renew our hearts? Now, you know, as soon as we're saved, he changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart. But he has to strip away still the flesh from our heart, as we say. Now, how does he do that? You know how he captures our heart?
By grace, by grace, by grace, by grace.
And he captures our hearts. And you know, despite the fact that in the world today everything on television is a tell-all show, God wants us to have some secrets. You know, there's actually some deliverances in your life and mine which I would even be embarrassed to tell you. But it's my secret and one reason I love God so much. And we all have these kind of secrets. For God has met us when we didn't deserve it and surprised us by how much He cares for us. And these should begin to melt our heart. And this is the process of making our calling and election sure. As we walk it out and we sense His grace, He begins to do something in our hearts that captures us until we're His. We'll just leave it simply that. That's the way it should be. Plus the fact, but here's what Samson did. Rather than keep the secret in his heart, he just had to brag. Now, why did he do the riddle? Please. He wanted to brag. He said, guess what? I killed a lion. He was waiting to brag. He couldn't wait to brag. And so he told the riddle. Not only did he want to brag, but he also wanted to put down the Philistines. Show what a bunch of stupnagels you guys are. You know, I'll show those Italians. Listen to this riddle. You know, just trying to make them all feel bad. So he's just trying to brag. He's trying to show his cunning. Look how smart I am. You see. Now they had no idea about the riddle because you know what? This is where Hollywood had it all wrong. I forgot to tell you this. You see, Hollywood shows Samson as looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Samson was not Arnold Schwarzenegger. That's the whole surprise. He was just like Mel Gibson. Yeah, he was a good-looking guy. And I'm not going to say he wasn't a little buff, but he wasn't some big guy walking around, ho, 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 I'm Samson. Because then there's no riddle. Here's the riddle. He looks like everybody else. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's supernaturally endowed by God. He just couldn't help but brag. And what he didn't realize is, when you brag before the world, of your precious gifts of grace, they hate it worse than life. He was playing with the world. The world doesn't play games. They play hardball. These guys went to his wife and said, if you don't get this riddle out of him, we're going to kill your whole family and you. That's what the world thinks about the Christian riddle. But Samson, you know, here's our wonderful option. Now, we have an opportunity because, you know what? Because as Christians, by the grace of God, we got honey dripping from our fingers. We have the opportunity to give honey to the unsaved and to our relatives. Say, here, have some honey, honey. I say, where'd you get that from? Now, you can say, this honey comes by the grace of God. No. How do you really say? You can even tell them, you know what? One day I was walking and a lion jumped out and I thought I was going to die. But God was gracious to me and delivered me. He's a great God. I got this honey out of the rock. And that's a wonderful testimony. And for every man here, if you're dripping honey, you can tell people that you got this because the rock is mighty and he's a mighty deliverer. And that's how you can rejoice like this. This is a wonderful testimony. But if you testify like Samson and say, I'm better than you are. I got the Holy Spirit and you don't. I'm God's chosen person and I'm special and better than you. Now, how do you think the world's going to respond? They just love this kind of testimony. Right? Oh, I'm telling you, there's so much braggadocio going on with gifts of the Spirit and all this kind of stuff, a completely wrong attitude. Do you know why? It goes against the very nature of God. Now, what does God say? James, the book of James says, God does what with the proud? He resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. How did you have that gift, Samson?
Well,
look at me. He puts up his little, you know, peanut side bicep.
Says, me, I killed the lion, because I'm a great man of God.
God resists this kind of pride. No. You know what? Humble people receive the grace. And when we receive the grace, this grace of God not only should melt our hearts, this grace of God should humble us completely. And, by the way, this is a third insight. The grace of God applied again and again and again to our lives, you know what it does? It cuts us off from the world. Now, if you're still tempted by the world, and the world still comes and says, try this, it isn't honey, it's bittersweet. And you're still tempted by the world, you know what? Humble yourself and allow God to be gracious to you. Because every time He's gracious to you, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's how He cuts you off. He cuts you off from the world by showing you the better way. It isn't like He says, now I know the Christian life is a terrible life. You can't smoke or drink. You can't curse anymore. You can't be a man. You can't breathe on Thursdays. All these regulations I'm putting on you. No more jeans. You can't wear jeans. No, that's out. The Christians don't wear jeans. But listen, don't love the world. Live this Christian non-life. No. By the grace of God, He teaches you His love and the fullness of His life. And the more you understand the gracious fullness of His life, the world, what is this? What are they trying to feed me here? They're telling me that this Vicodin, I saw this thing last night on the news. Now, Vicodin is now the latest drug of choice. Oh, the joys of Vicodin. Let's see, what does it do? It kills my pain and numbs me. Oh, I want that. Yeah. No. See, but what happens? Who is the person that no longer gets drunk with wine? It's a person who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, once you've had the real thing, it's a natural high by the Holy Spirit. No, what do you want the booze for? How do we get cut off from the world? By the grace of God. But when the grace of God comes to us, it humbles us because, wow, I keep being surprised. Why is God doing this? Why is God standing with me? Why is God helping me? There's really no reason for Him to, even at this stage. I hope, you know, we don't think, well, now that we're Christians, God has to stand with us. There is no reason in the world, and He never does answer our prayer if we just come in our own name. But if we come in Jesus' name, He's right there. Because we keep humbling ourselves and say, look, I have no reason to ask on my own basis, but because Jesus loved me and died for me, I'm asking in Jesus' name. Immediate. The grace of God shows. So by the grace of God, our hearts are meant to be melted. But if we take this sort of braggadocious thing, and mind you, we're tempted to. You know, there's nothing like a Christian pep rally to get people proud. We're special. God's special kid. He takes special care of us. You know what? I want to testify and say to you, I live right next door to my next door neighbor. We work on the same job, but I'm becoming rich, and he's staying poor. Thank God. Now, something about that testimony your next door neighbor's not going to like. And when he finds out he's been paying your electric bill because you spliced your line into his or something like that, you're really going to be in trouble. So you know what? What can we say? Now, brothers, what can I say? Does the Lord prosper us? Yes. Does the Lord help us? Yes. Now, share your honey all around. But be humble about where it came from. Don't get arrogant. There's something so displeasing about arrogant Christianity. Anyway, so Samson had a choice to go, but he chose to go the way of bragging. But I want to finish by just looking just a moment at even something that's more incredible, and it's this. Of course, through it all, the Lord knew what Samson would do. And because His hand is sovereign, He used it for His own glory. Now, God has a purpose for Samson. What's that purpose? I want to deliver my people from the Philistines. I'm going to get Samson to that point. Okay, Samson? Of Samson's self-will, he chooses this way. I'm going to marry the Philistine woman. chapter 14 and verse 4 says, however, his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord. And what does that mean? God said to Samson, Samson, marry a Philistine girl. Do you think God would ever tell Samson to do this? No. But God allows us free will, but he's smart enough to use our free will for his benefit. So Samson, he knew Samson was going to be self-willed. Samson was going to just be a sinner and try to go down and marry that girl. So God says, you know what? I'll use this to stir up Samson. What did Samson need at this point? At this point, he's what I'm going to call a naive Christian. Please excuse me. Samson's only a picture and an incomplete picture. But I'm going to say Samson was a naive Christian. Now, among other things, what was God trying to do? Wake him up to the fact that as a chosen of God, he's at enmity with the world. You know what? Samson didn't know there was a fight going on. He says, hey, what's the fight? I love Christians. I love the world. I'm going to marry a worldly chick because it pleases me. He had no idea that there's a spiritual battle. He had no idea. Isn't it interesting? As an Israeli, he had no idea the Philistines were his opponents, his enemy. God has to wake us up that there's an enemy. Many Christians think they're living in neutral ground, and the enemy keeps digging in and undermining your very foundations until one day God wakes you up, like Samson. And Samson woke up. Well, you know the story. I don't need to read the story. You know what happened, right? They went to the wife. Now, the guys couldn't get the clue of the riddle out of Samson. But the wife could. As you know, wives have secret weapons that men know nothing about. And basically, 7 days of crying is all it took. You can imagine the wedding feast, and here's Samson grabbing another hunk of leg of lamb. And here's his wife. 7 days. Driving him nuts. You think, I'm going to be married the rest of my life to this weeping willow? She's driving him not only crying all the time, but nagging. You promise, you said, please tell me. I'll tell nobody. Fingies, fingies. On my mother's grave. How this, how that. I promise. And nag. 7 days of nagging. Any man is justified in killing his wife. Samson couldn't take it. Samson said, okay, honey, here's the story. It was a lion, and it was the honey. She ran right back and told her Philistine friends. They guessed the riddle, and the war started between the hands of Samson and the Philistines that lasted the rest of his life. He hated the Philistines from this moment on. He realized, I'm fraternizing with the enemy. Now, what happened is he owed 30 pieces of clothing. So he went down to the next city, found 30 Philistines, and killed them. And took their clothes. Brought it back, probably with blood all over it. Said, here's your 30 pieces of clothes. Went back home. Meanwhile, the father of the bride, since they didn't get married, well, he married the bride off to a Philistine. Samson comes back a little later with a bottle of champagne and says, okay, you know what? I still like my wife. I'm going down there. Get down there, the father says, oh, well, I'm sorry, but I already gave her away. She's married now to Joe Philist. And Samson goes ballistic and takes some foxes, ties the tails, they burn all the fields of the people in the town. Now the people go to war after Samson, and Samson kills a whole bunch of them. And you know what? Now here's the point. Because Samson gave away his secret to the world, he lost the blessing. He lost the blessing. And also, for the rest of his life, he was fighting and defending and fighting and defending. You know, we got to the place where the Philistines were bound and determined to get Samson. And even when he said, this is my last revenge, the Philistines said, we're still going to get him. So you know what he became? He became like one of those gunslingers you see in the movies. You know? Now here's Clint Eastwood. He's 62 years old. He's given up his whole gunslinging business. But here comes a young whippersnapper in through the bar door who says, draw. The rest of his life, he's got to prove he's the fastest draw. The Philistines came after him all the time. They went up into Judah, wanted him here, wanted him there. He was a wanted man. Everywhere he went, he had the proof. And once again, the spirit arose, and he killed some more, and then he'd leave for a while. So that's it. I've had enough of this. I hate their guts. I don't want to see another person. And he got to fight him again, and again, and again, against his will. Now here is something we see of the sovereign hand of God. He not only knew what Samson was going to do, but he used it to cause this deliverance to begin to happen. As he said, I will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines through Samson's hands. God did an amazing thing, but for me there's a warning in this. Because we are God's children, he will use us. Either he will work through us, or he will work in spite of us. But he will use us. In 2 Timothy, it talks about the fact that every child of God is a vessel in God's house. But some are vessels of honor, some are vessels of dishonor. God will be glorified through every vessel. But some vessels shine because God can work through them by his grace. Some vessels remain stubborn and unyielding, and they become vessels, as it's said in Timothy, of dishonor, used to store junk or to keep refuse or something lowly like that. Now, brothers, you know, we're children of God. And God has a chosen purpose and a plan for us. And in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he wants to use us. But he will use us as we cooperate with him, yield to him, deny ourselves, take up the cross, forget doing whatever we want, do what he wants, these kind of things. Or he will use us in spite of us, as he did with Samson. Unfortunately, this is the tragedy that we will follow in Samson's life, that God had to use him in spite of him. He never became a man of God, even with all the grace that was with him, and even ended up being with him to his very end. Still, he never became the man of God. He was cut short by his stubbornness. He was cut short by his worldliness. He was cut short by his allegiances. It's a tragedy. So I just want to end with this little question for you for just this morning at this. In the days that we live and in the times that we live, God is looking for chosen vessels. Vessels who are willing to deny themselves and claim him as their king. Now, what are we doing with the grace of God? Do we feel that indebtedness to the grace of God? Has he captured your heart with his grace? This is a very, very important step. To be truthful with you, the Lord can only use us in a very limited way until he can capture our hearts. Until we say, you remember, it came to the point where the disciples... Many disciples left Jesus, and he said to his 12, he said, now you're going to leave me too? But the disciples were captured. Lord, where else can we go? Now that's the time that the Lord can really begin to shape us into men of God. Now, do you answer the Lord that way? Lord, where else can I go? If you still think you can go into the world or go some easy way or something like that, then may the Lord pour out his grace upon you again and again and again until you say, Lord, where else can we go? Can you imagine those 12 disciples? After living with the Lord for a couple of years, what other kind of life would you want to live? Here is where there was righteousness and truth and excitement and blessing and understanding and kingdom sense. Why would I live anywhere else? Are we captured like that? By the grace of God, you have a riddle. Even, isn't this strange? Even when you and I are seemingly far from God, the world still says, there's something different about you. I don't know what it is, but you smell different. Because even with your self-will and everything, there's still the aroma of Christ that comes down, even when you hide under the bushel, the smoke still comes out from under the bushel, and the world can smell that you're different. You have honey from the rock. You have grace abounding. The Lord is doing his work in our lives. Even like Samson, it's so surprising, it's so undeserved. But what will we do with the grace of God? May the Lord capture our hearts. Let's pray.